Mark chapter 13 is where we're going to begin this morning. Jesus in the upper room with his disciples said to them, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take comfort, for I have overcome this world." That's not a message you hear very often from the prosperity gospel teachers, is it? That you will have tribulation, that you will suffer in this world, and yet to take comfort that Jesus is a conqueror, he is an overcomer over this world. And I think it's good for us as we begin our study this morning to recognize that we all will suffer in this present life because we are not currently living in paradise. Friends, this is not paradise. I think we all recognize that. This world is not our home. This is not our hope. This is not our future. This is not what we ultimately look forward to. And so we find ourselves in a broken world, a world which Paul describes in Romans chapter 8 as a place where there is deep groaning under the burden of sin. And because of that groaning reality and the fact that we were actually conceived in sin and that we interact with other people who are sinners in a world that has been under God's curse for thousands of years now, we find that, as James chapter 1 says, we face various trials. Trials that take different shapes and forms. And he says we're to count it all joy when we encounter various trials because those trials produce within us a kind of endurance and a perseverance that help us to press on. The trials are in a sense like going to the gymnasium and working out your muscles and growing in strength, the strength of faith, to trust God and to be able to endure through whatever he allows us to go through in this life and the grace that he will give us to endure. As Christians, there's a variety of different forms or kinds of suffering that we might face. The first one is what we could call hardship or adversity. And this is the most basic of just basic suffering because we live in a sinful world, suffering that all people of various shapes and sizes and backgrounds and cultures, that every single person will face suffering to one degree or another. It's just general hardship. This could be as small as a common cold all the way to cancer that is ravaging your body. This could be a simple bickering at the dinner table, or it could be a global war. Hardship, affliction, pain that all of us suffer. But there's a second kind of suffering that we face as Christians, and this is what we could call discipline. Discipline is suffering that comes from the hand of God for the purpose of refining us and purifying us, strengthening or challenging us. So this is, as he describes himself as the true vine and we being the branches, discipline is the cause or the action of pruning us. And pruning is sharpening and trimming and cutting and making something more fruitful, taking off anything which is not necessary. Discipline, God says, is what he does for his children because he loves us. And although sometimes we'd say, I sure would love to not have to be disciplined, God says, yes, but you need to be disciplined. You need to be disciplined because I want you to emerge from this more holy, more pure, more Christ-like, and discipline is the only way that I can get your attention and begin to pull you away from the gravitational pull of this world. It is the only way that you can become more like my son, God would say, Jesus Christ. A third kind of suffering that we as Christians can and will face at times is persecution. Persecution is the cost that we pay for being Christians in a world that is in rebellion against God. When we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, when we confess him as our Savior and Lord, he says that we will suffer in this world because people will treat us as they treated our Lord and Savior Jesus. They hated him. They ultimately killed him. And we can expect that unbelievers will continue to think and act with hostility toward Jesus and his people. This world is in mutiny against God. And when we stand up and say, Jesus is king, they'll slap us in the face just like they did to Jesus himself. So persecution is the cost that we must pay for following Christ. And he promises that he will give grace in times of persecution, that his spirit will be with you in a special way, as you suffer for the name of Christ, and that you will be rewarded beyond your wildest dreams for following and enduring to the end. Hardship, discipline, persecution, these are all various kinds of trials that we might face in this world. But there's one kind of suffering we will never face in this world or in the world to come. And that is the suffering of God's wrath. Friends, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that he died and rose again for your sins, to cover for your sins and to suffer your just punishment, then the Bible promises you will not suffer the wrath of God. And this judgment is every bit and even more severe than the hardships of this world and the discipline that we might go through and even the temporary persecution that we might face, because God's wrath will last forever. Friends, this is very, very good news, that we will not suffer under the wrath of a holy and just God if we've trusted in Christ. Well, as we come to Mark chapter 13 this morning, we're going to see just how seriously God takes sin. And we began to unpack this chapter together last week together. This is a classic example of expository preaching, because I would have never in my wildest dreams chosen to preach on the tribulation the week after Thanksgiving. The only reason we're here is because the text brings us here to this subject. It's a heavy subject. It's a sobering subject. It's one, again, that you're not going to hear prosperity preachers talk about, because it's not popular. It's not cool. It's not necessarily encouraging, at least at a surface level. And yet we find that these words and the character of God and the judgment toward evil actually is encouraging at a deeper level as we begin to dig into it. But we're going to look this morning at the tribulation, and I think that hopefully we'll come out the other side of this understanding just a little bit better what God's plan is for the future of this world. Let me go ahead and begin by reading verses 14 through 23, which will be the focus of our attention this morning. Jesus, as he continues his Olivet discourse with his disciples, and here as he answers the question that was posed to him back in verse 4 of what the sign will be when all these things are about to be accomplished, he continues this discussion or this sermon in verse 14 when he says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." Now, here in Mark 13, verse 19, Jesus refers to a period of time that he describes as tribulation. Great tribulation, and a kind of tribulation which literally has the idea of pressing and crushing in upon this world, as has not been seen from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be seen again. This is a serious, intense, unprecedented time of suffering upon this earth. We already saw some of the cataclysmic events that were the early birth pains. Over in the earlier verses of chapter 13, we saw, for example, that there would be wars and rumors of wars or conflicts. We saw that nation would rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and earthquakes would occur and famines. We saw that there would be an intensifying persecution of true believers during this time. And now here it seems to culminate to the very end, where there will be something called an abomination of desolation. But the language that Mark uses here, as he quotes Jesus in verse 19, harkens back to some statements that are actually made in the Old Testament of a time of unprecedented disaster, cataclysm, tribulation. Listen to these verses, for example. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, Daniel the prophet says, "There shall be a time of trouble such as never has been seen. There was a nation until that time, but at that time your people shall be delivered." A time of trouble, he says, a crisis such as never has been seen before by any nation. Over in Joel chapter 2, the prophet Joel describes the same event. He says, "Sound the alarm on the holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness spread upon the mountain, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations." Some kind of day and some kind of war that will take place that has never been before and never will be again, Joel says. Or Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, the prophet Jeremiah says, "Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it." So Daniel 12, Joel 2, Jeremiah 30, all of these passages speak of some kind of future tribulation, as Mark here describes it, a day of tribulation as such the world has never seen since the beginning of creation, a day which Jeremiah 30 describes as a time of distress for Jacob. And from that, many scholars have come to describe this future period of unprecedented tribulation as Jacob's trouble, a time of distress or trouble, particularly for Jacob. Now, you'll remember who Jacob is, of course. Jacob was the grandson of the patriarch Abraham. Jacob was the father of 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And in fact, there after Jacob had wrestled all night on the mountain with God, God renamed Jacob what? Israel. So Israel and Jacob are the same person. And the name Jacob became another term for the nation of Israel. So when he describes this future period of tribulation as a trouble time for Jacob, he's saying that God's people of Israel are going to suffer in a way that is never seen before and will never be seen again. It's called Jacob's trouble. And here in Mark chapter 13, we already saw last week the Jewishness of this passage of Scripture. We saw how it refers to Christs and false Christs. We saw how it refers to synagogues. We saw the geographical location in Judea. Here we're seeing this idea of Jacob's trouble that's being referred to as the tribulation. All of these things that are giving us little clues that Jesus is not talking to the church here. He's talking to the disciples who are representing the nation of Israel, and he's beginning to connect the dots about the things that will happen at the end of time. Things that will happen in line with the destruction of the temple and the coming of the Messiah, or the Son of Man. A time which has never been before and will never be again. I Googled this last week, because anytime you want information, you just Google it, right? So, so I Googled this last week, worst natural disasters in human history. And I was stunned as I began to read through on Wikipedia a number of these different disasters that had occurred. Did you know that there was a flood in China in 1931 that killed between 1 and 4 million people? It was called the Great 1931 China Flood. That's the entire population of Los Angeles wiped out with a single storm. Or in 1887, there was a flood called the Yellow River Flood, again in China, that killed between 900,000 and 2 million people at one time. Back in 1556 in China, there was a great earthquake that killed 830,000 people. Other disasters that were listed among the top disasters of all time were a cyclone in Bangladesh, an earthquake in Antioch in the Middle Ages. And many of you, of course, will remember the earthquake and tsunami in Indonesia that made this list as well from 2004, when some 200 to 300,000 people were killed in that great tsunami. Amazingly, 5 out of the 10 greatest disasters in human history all took place in China. I mean, I'd never heard of a single one of them. Just tells you how sometimes our history is so limited to our own little backgrounds. But devastating events that have taken place over the course of history. One event that didn't make the list was the global flood in the time of Noah. And the only reason it didn't make the list is because they didn't stop and think about how the Bible described the greatest natural disaster in human history. They didn't mention that one. They also didn't mention the future period of Jacob's trouble and tribulation that Jesus is speaking of here in Mark chapter 13 and the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. But massive events of what we call biblical proportions. Why do they call them acts of God when these kinds of things happen? Because it's recognized that these are on a scale that is unimaginable. These are things that nobody could have caused but God himself. They've happened in times past, and yet Jesus says even greater than that China flood of 1931, or the Yellow River flood of 1887, or the earthquake in Antioch, or the tsunami in Indonesia. There is a time in the future coming with greater tribulation as has never been seen from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. This is serious. This is what's called Jacob's trouble. And Jesus refers or reveals 3 features of this period of Jacob's trouble here in our passage this morning. We're going to look first of all at the trigger of these events. Secondly, we're going to look at the timeline. And then thirdly, we're going to consider the tactics or the strategy that he gives of how these people are to survive during this time. The trigger, the timeline, and then the tactics. First of all, what is the trigger for this period of tribulation or what we call Jacob's trouble? What is that first cause? What is that spark that will light the fuse leading to this global explosion of chaos during the tribulation? And Jesus tells us precisely what it is in verse 14. He says, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." This, if we had to pick one statement by Jesus that is answering the question posed by the disciples back in verse 4 of when will these things be and what is the sign when all will be accomplished, this is it. The abomination of desolation. You say, what is that? Well, the parallel passage in Matthew 24 and 25 gives us an additional clue. Let me read for you Matthew 24, verse 15. Where Jesus says, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." So Jesus apparently, as he spoke to his disciples there on the Mount of Olives, he also said this is the same event that was referred to by the prophet Daniel some 500 years earlier. Well, in order for us to better understand then, we would have to take time to go back to the book of Daniel. In fact, would you just turn with me, and I want to show you a couple passages that refer to this event. Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. And there's a lot of prophecy in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel was written by the prophet who was in both Persia and Babylon before that, during the time of the Babylonian exile. And he was there as one of, you remember, he was dragged out as a refugee early in his life, and he was put into the palace, and he was exposed to the greatest training in the land, and he became one of the great advisors of King Nebuchadnezzar, and later of King Darius and Cyrus and all of these in Persia. And God gave him revelation of what was going to happen in the future toward his people Israel. So in Daniel chapter 8, we have one of these revelations that's given. And if you're using our Pew Bible, you'll find this over on page 946. It talks about a vision of a ram and a goat and these different nations that are being represented, nations like Greece, nations like Rome, and even some new reformed Roman Empire that will take place during the tribulation. And down in verse 9, it says, "Out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land." So we have a person here that's coming out of some nation that looks like a little horn. And a horn is a picture of power in the Bible. A horn is strength or power, like a ram using its horns to ram into its enemies. Well, it says that this horn is going to come toward the south, toward the east and toward the glorious land. Some kind of powerful figure that's going to come toward the promised land. It says, it grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. Look down with me at verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate?" Or we could say, the abomination of desolation. How long will this be? And the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." Some event, hundreds of years in the future of when Daniel wrote, was going to take place where a man would come out of the east, he would come toward the promised land, he would commit some kind of act of transgression and would make the sanctuary desolate. He would defile it so it could not be used anymore for its purpose of sacrifices. Well, history tells us that the first fulfillment of this took place back in the 100s B.C., when a king from Syria who came from the northeast came to the promised land and he slaughtered a pig upon the altar and he defiled the temple of the Most High God. And the people fled and many were executed. He made mothers slaughter their children and hang their dead corpses around their neck. It was a horrific time of persecution for God's people. It made desolate the sanctuary for decades until finally it was cleaned up and rededicated. And from that came the holiday to this day Jews still celebrate called Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the feast of dedication. It's the celebration where they were able to rededicate and cleanse the temple to begin using it again so that by the time of Jesus, the temple was back in use. There was an abomination, a cursing that took place by a king named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was from Syria or the Seleucid Empire, and he was the first initial fulfillment of this prophecy that was given by Daniel chapter 8. But it seems that Daniel is speaking to some future event, and that Antiochus is just a foreshadowing of that. Because look with me down at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Verse 26, we're going to look at this passage a little bit more in a few minutes because this does give us a very helpful timeline and sequence. But at 9:26, it says, "After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off," that's actually a reference to Christ, "and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come." That prince is the same little horn that was mentioned in the previous chapter. Some prince who is to come and the people who represent his kind will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. So here again, we have some kind of transgression and rebellion by some kind of antichrist figure who is going to defile and to disgrace the temple and make it desolate for a period of time. Look over with me at Daniel chapter 11, verse 29. And this seems to again point past Antiochus to some future antichrist that will come and make desolate. It says in 11:29, "At that time appointed he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. Ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant," breaking some kind of covenant with God's people. "He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white, until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time." Over even at the very end of Daniel chapter 12, Daniel is still sort of reeling in shock at these visions and dreams and prophecies of the temple being rebuilt. Because remember, at the time that he's receiving these prophecies, there is no temple. The people are displaced from the land, and there's going to be some kind of future temple, but that temple is going to be defiled and destroyed, and the people are going to be scattered. And as he stands in shock at all that's being told to him, it says in 12:11, from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives on the 1,335th day. But then the angel says to Daniel, but go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. He says, I've given you all these prophecies and these tells you about things that are going to come, but you just go and rest and trust that it will all happen in God's perfect timing. I think at least hopefully you understand that when Jesus refers to the abomination of desolation over here in Mark chapter 13, he is referring to an event that the Jews were well familiar with. Something that had been mentioned several times by the prophet Daniel. Some kind of future shocking event which had its initial fulfillment with Antiochus of the Seleucid Empire. And yet Jesus refers to this event as something still to come. When you see the abomination of desolation. Because it hasn't happened yet. The temple has been rebuilt. It has been rededicated. But oh no, here we go again. It's going to be made desolate sometime in the future again. Jesus had already said that he was going to destroy the temple, or that the temple would be destroyed and torn brick from brick. And here he's giving the sign when that is about to happen is when the abomination of desolation stands where he ought not to be. Antiochus did this by slaughtering unclean animals, setting up a pagan altar to Zeus to spite the people of God, and to defile the temple and to make it non-functional. It was eventually rededicated. It was back in use by the time of Christ. The temple would be destroyed again in AD 70. And Jesus is speaking of that time when the temple would be made desolate. And yet the Apostle John in the book of Revelation speaks of some future time of desolation. An abomination that will take place and blasphemy by some kind of little horn, some kind of leader or antichrist or beast who is going to again defile the temple. So we get the idea that this happens several times throughout human history. It happened back in the 100s BC. It happened in 70 AD, and it's going to happen another time sometime in the future during what we would call the tribulation. In fact, it marks the beginning of the great tribulation or Jacob's trouble. Revelation 13 verses 5 through 10. Listen, again, this is after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Revelation was written almost around 100 AD. The Apostle John is the only remaining apostle on the scenes, and here he writes about some future beast, some future little horn who's going to rise up and blaspheme and defile and break covenant, so much like the language of Daniel that we saw. And in 13 verse 5, he says, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. So apparently there's some future time within the visions that God gave to John when again there will be a beast uttering blasphemies, persecuting God's people and defiling the house of the living God. Well, that gives us the trigger of the end times, of the tribulation or of Jacob's trouble. And Jesus says, when you see this happen, get out of Jerusalem as quickly as you can. He says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. If you're up in your house, don't go down the stairway, jump over the side and get out of there. Don't go and collect your things. You flee as quickly as you can because the end is coming and this Antichrist figure will seek to destroy everyone who follows the Lord Jesus Christ. who submits to the name of Christ and calls him their God and Savior. It says in verse 16, let he who is in the field not turn back to go get his coat. In verse 17, it says, alas for women who are pregnant and those with nursing infants. This is not a time that these people will want to be raising children. This is not a time when they will want to have children being born, or they will want to be slowed down by a pregnant body. And it says in verse 18, pray it won't happen in winter, when the creeks rise and it's harder to travel and it's cold and it's going to be inhospitable out in the wilderness. Be prepared, he says, be on the lookout for that abomination of desolation. And when you see that trigger point, you flee as quickly as you can from this abominable creature in Jerusalem. Well, that gives us the trigger of these events. Secondly, we see the timeline for Jacob's trouble. The timeline for Jacob's trouble. This is down in verse 20, where Jesus tells us that God mercifully cuts these days short. You can imagine, as horrific as this time must be, that if it went on forever, nobody would survive. But it says in verse 20, if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he has shortened the days. In other words, if God let the rebellion and his global judgment continue any longer, there would be no survivors to this judgment at all. Now, Jesus has said that we don't know when this event will begin, when it will begin. Over in chapter 13, verse 33, he says, be on guard, keep awake. You don't know when the time will come. You don't know when this trigger will happen. But he says, when it happens, you get out as quickly as possible. And if it continued on indefinitely, nobody would survive. You say, well, how long then will it last? Is this a week? Is this a month? Surely not a year. Well, the Bible tells us that this is going to be a period of 3.5 years of tribulation, or Jacob's trouble. Let me see if I can make a convincing case for this over the next few minutes. Go back over to Daniel again. Daniel chapter 7. By the end, hopefully you'll have a nice crease in your Bible in Daniel. So every time you study Mark or Revelation or these prophetic and apocalyptic passages, you'll be able to go back here to, in many senses, what is the key to unlock these other sections of Scripture. In Daniel, again, 500 years earlier, these prophecies are given. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, we see again a kingdom of rebellion that is coming out of the Gentile nations. And it says in 7:25 that this king, this prince, or little horn, or beast, or antichrist, or whatever term you want to use, he will speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So from these verses, we establish that this global leader will rule the world in rebellion against God for a time, times, and half a time. Now, if one time equaled one day, you'd have a time or a day. You'd have two times, which is 2 days, and then a half a time. That makes 3.5 days. But if time equals a year, which I'll show you in a second why we know it does, this is referring to 3.5 years of time. 3.5 years when this beast, this horn, this prince will rule over the entire world and will judge God's people, will persecute terribly the people of God during this time. Daniel chapter 9 is the key passage that helps to unlock how we know this is referring not to days, but that the time specifically refers to weeks, or excuse me, that the time refers to years. And he uses the language here of 70 weeks that are decreed. Chapter 9, verse 24. This, friends, you need to have highlighted. You need to have this underlined. You need to know these verses well, because these are so important to understand the rest of biblical prophecy. I cannot underemphasize how great these verses are in everything else that is going to come in the Olivet Discourse, that's going to come in the book of Revelation. It all goes back to this key passage where Daniel is laying out a human history for the rest of time in his dealings with the people of Israel. And before I read it, could do this either way. I could read it first and then try and break it down. But maybe let me break it down first and then read it so you can see it straight from the text. Up on the screen, I'm going to show you a timeline here of Daniel's what we call 70 weeks. We'll see if we can get it pulled up here in a second. Okay. As I've mentioned already, 1 week is going to equal one unit of seven. A week simply means a seven. Okay, a seven what? Well, we're going to learn that the week or the set of seven is 7 years. So we're going to see, first of all, Daniel mentions 7 weeks of time. That equals, multiplying with our math here, 49 years. The beginning of these events will take place in 444 BC, shortly after the time of Daniel, and will last till 395 BC. And we're going to see Daniel describe from the decree that Artaxerxes would rebuild the temple walls until the end of Nehemiah's ministry. That's a period of 49 years. Then Daniel's going to mention 62 weeks. Well, doing the math again, if each week equals 7 years, 62 weeks equals 434 years. That's 62 sets of seven. This would last from 395 BC after the construction of the temple until AD 30 or 33, depending on how you do the math. That takes you exactly to the time that Jesus Christ incarnate is living on the earth and entering into the city for the triumphal entry. It's the end of the Old Testament until the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ when the Messiah is cut off. Very clear mathematical timeline here. Then we have one final week. Daniel's accounted for 69, but there's one more week left, one more set of seven. This we don't know when it's going to happen. Jesus tells us that it will start when we begin to see these signs unfold. It's some date in the future, but during this time, there will be a firm covenant, an abomination of desolation, a complete destruction. And then when that has happened, Daniel says that this will bring in everlasting righteousness, will seal up all vision and prophecy, and will anoint the most holy place, which is a reference to the second coming of Christ and the establishment of his glorious kingdom. So hopefully you have a sense of how the timeline works. Each week is going to equal 7 years. We have a set of 7 weeks from the time of Artaxerxes all the way until the construction of the temple. We have 62 weeks from the end of the Old Testament all the way until the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. We have some unknown period of time where there's a gap, and then we have one final week where 7 years remain, which we call the tribulation, where this covenant and then abomination and destruction and judgment will take place. Let me see if I can show it to you from Daniel chapter 9 now. And again, God gives this to him as encouragement that he's in control of everything that happens in human history. It says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to, and here's six things that are mentioned, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. God says all six of those things will be accomplished by the end of these 70 sets of seven. And then he goes into more detail, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, under Artaxerxes, to the coming of an anointed one, that would be Nehemiah, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, 49 years. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And if you know Israelite history, you understand that they had governors, but they also were being invaded from both directions, from Syria to the north, from Egypt to the south, from eventually the Greeks, from the Romans. It was a troubled time, those 434 years. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. An anointed one, literally a Messiah, will be cut off, which is precisely what happened at the end of that 434th year. At the end of the 62nd week, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was cut off from his people. He was crucified for our sins. And then it says, the people of the prince who is to come, people who belong to this false Messiah, to this little horn, to this Antichrist, the people who belong to that kind of people in rebellion will come and destroy the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary, the temple. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. That would be for 7 years. For half the week, This is the final half of the tribulation. He shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. The abomination of desolation, the same event that Jesus refers to over in Mark chapter 13. This is given in much more detail in the book of Revelation. In fact, we could call Revelation essentially an exposition on Daniel chapter 9. The entire book of Revelation unpacks the detail that we just read in Daniel chapter 9 and what happens in that 70th week or that 70th set of 7 years. So I got one more I want to show you, slide up on the screen here, that gives you an overview of the book of Revelation. This is chapters 6 through 22. You said, I've tried reading Revelation and I don't understand it. This chart makes it so simple and easy and very clear to follow from one event to the next. You'll see that the tribulation period is mentioned right here. It's a period of 7 years. It's the 70th week of Daniel. Chapters 6 and 7 of Daniel refer to the sealed judgments and salvation because 144,000, 12,000 from every Jewish tribe will be set apart to proclaim the gospel to all the ends of the earth. Chapters 8 and 9 describe the trumpet judgments that will be poured out upon the entire world, and that seems to fit in with the increasing labor pains toward the end of the tribulation during those final 3.5 years of the rule of the Antichrist. And then there's a key statement that is made after chapter 9 in chapter 10 verse 11. He says, prophesy again. There's a recapitulation. There's a going back. Chapters 11 through 14 are giving further detail about this second half of the tribulation. It talks about the two witnesses that are going to rise up and preach. They're going to be protected miraculously. Talks about Satan, the dragon, and the people of Israel. They're going to flee out into the wilderness. It's going to talk about the Antichrist and the false prophet. It's going to talk about judgment and Armageddon. All of that takes place within this period of great tribulation, or Jacob's trouble. Chapter 15 takes us to the very end, and there's an unleashing of what are called the bowl judgments of God. In chapters 15 and 16, the angels are pouring out these bowls of God's wrath upon the earth, and vast portions of the entire global population are destroyed before the second coming of Christ. Then we recap chapter 17 and 18, look at this entire period from the perspective of Babylon. Remember, Babylon has been around all the way since the Tower of Babel. And it's always been a picture of the people who are rebelling against God and trying to erect some kind of building to make a name for themselves. So Babylon sort of represents the human population in rebellion against God. And he's going to tell this story again from the perspective of religious Babylon in the first half of the tribulation, political Babylon in the second half of the tribulation. That brings us to chapter 19, which is the second coming. And we'll look next week at the second coming of the Son of Man that he describes in Mark chapter 13. But you can think of this idea of the abomination of desolation that's referred to in Mark 13 as taking place at the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, or the 7-year tribulation. This, he says, is what sets off the end of that covenant of peace. Here there was going to be peace that the Antichrist makes with the people of God. But he's going to break that covenant halfway through, and then he's going to turn on them. He's going to abominate and desolate the temple, and he is going to persecute any remaining people of God, while also God begins to unleash great judgment and humble the people of Israel until they will finally embrace their Messiah. Alva McLean says, in the predictions of the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9, we have the indispensable chronological key to all New Testament prophecy. Our Lord's great prophetical discourse recorded in Matthew and Mark fixes the time of Israel's final and greatest trouble definitely within the days of the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. McLean goes on and says, the greater part of the book of Revelation is simply an expansion of Daniel's prophecy within the chronological framework as outlined by the same 70th week, which is divided into two equal parts, each extending for 1,260 days or 42 months or 3.5 years. Therefore, apart from an understanding of the details of Daniel's 70th week, all attempts to interpret New Testament prophecy must fail in large measure. That's how important Daniel chapter 9 is. You say, well, how do we know those numbers are literal? Well, the chapter begins with Daniel looking at the timeline of the history of Israel, and he says, God, you promised that in 70 years you would end our time of captivity and take us back into the promised land. I've been counting down the days, Lord, and those 70 years are up. Will you take us home? We don't deserve your goodness, but will you return us to the promised land? He prays based on the literal interpretation of 70 years of time. And then God takes the people back in, and God is telling Daniel, this is what's going to happen for the future time of human history. And every single prophesied event throughout the book of Daniel, referring to the Babylonian Empire, which is the head of gold, the reference to the Medo-Persian Empire, which is the torso of silver, everything that refers to the Greek Empire, which is the thighs of bronze, everything that refers to the Roman Empire, which is the feet of iron and the toes that are mixed with clay, all of these things have been fulfilled according to a literal timeline of literal nations, literal people. Why would we expect that suddenly, when God comes to his 70th week, the final set of 7 years, that he changes his meaning and goes to a spiritualized understanding of these things? I think it makes much sense to take Daniel at face value, to take Mark at face value, to take Revelation at face value, and if we simply interpret it in a literal historical way, everything falls into perfect place. It makes sense. This is a 7-year period of time. Jesus is referring a time that will take place in the middle of the tribulation, that is the sign that you get out of Jerusalem, because this little horn, this abomination, is about to turn on you, and he will annihilate you unless you escape while there is still time. Well, there's much here, and there's much more that could be said, but let me just give you a couple of other dates that confirm this idea of 3.5 years. Revelation 11:2 says that the abomination will trample the holy city for 42 months. 12 months in a year, 42 divided by 12, that's 3.5 years. It perfectly matches what Daniel said in chapter 9. Revelation 12:6, the woman will flee into the wilderness. That's a reference to the people of Israel, where she has a place prepared for God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. The lunar calendar was 360 days per year. 1260 divided by 360, that's 3.5 years. That matches perfectly with what Daniel says in chapter 9. Revelation 13:5, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words and was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, which is exactly 3.5 years. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, referred to this time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. That's half of a set of 7. It all makes perfect sense if you take it literally. This great tribulation, or Jacob's trouble, will last 3.5 years. During this time will be unprecedented judgment. So we could refer to the entire 7-year period as tribulation, because we saw the beginning of birth pangs. That's not pleasant. But he says it's going to get increasingly worse and intense. And it's going to come to a climax in the second half of the tribulation, which is called the Great Tribulation, Jacob's trouble. This is where the Antichrist turns on the people and they realize that they had been caught up in a big hoax. They had not believed in the true Messiah. They're still waiting for the Messiah. Somebody's going to come and claim to be Messiah. They're going to embrace him and he's going to turn on them. And then for 3.5 years, that Antichrist is going to seek to annihilate God's people. Jesus says, you get out of there for your life. You escape in order to survive. But many will be destroyed. Some will remain. Those who do remain, the elect, he says, I will cut short the days. Otherwise, there would be no one left. Well, that's a timeline for Jacob's trouble. But lastly, we see the tactics for Jacob's trouble. Jesus here tells us how these Jews, how the people living at the time of the tribulation, how they should seek to survive. Tactics for Jacob's trouble. He says down in verse 21, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand. Be on guard. He said that a number of times. Did you notice that? Over in chapter 13, verse 5, Jesus said, see that no one leads you astray. It's the same word, see, to look carefully, be on the lookout. Down in verse 9, be on your guard. Verse 23, or excuse me, yeah, 23, be on your guard. Verse 33, be on your guard, keep awake. Verse 37, what I say to you all is stay awake. Literally, he says, keep a close eye on yourselves. Be alert. Be ready. Look carefully. This is not a passing glance. This is the same word that is used of Acts chapter 1, verse 9, where the disciples are standing there on the mountain watching Jesus ascend up into heaven. It says they just gazed and watched. They just kept standing there and watching until the angels came and said, what are you looking at? He's going to come in the same way he went. Go and wait in Jerusalem until that helper, the Holy Spirit, is sent to you. Gazing and looking, and Jesus says, you look carefully, you be on guard. Look for yourselves, protect yourselves, don't give in to the imposters that will come. It's like going on a hike and you're on a steep drop-off ledge and there's a small gap there to walk along and you're watching every step carefully. You're looking carefully to make sure that you don't slip, you don't stumble, you don't fall because it could be deadly. He says, you look carefully, you be on the lookout. And particularly, I think he's saying, you watch yourself and you endure to the end and you don't give in to any of these enticing false Christs that are going to try and pull you away. He's already shown who he is. They should believe who he is. And there's going to be many, many opportunities for people to recant their faith in Christ. But he says, you be on guard. You be on guard. That's how you survive this. You hold on. You keep looking to the truth. Well, for us as Christians in the church age, we are told to be on guard as well. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, look carefully how you walk. Same word. Look carefully, be on guard. Don't be unwise, but as wise. Why? Making the best use of the time, for the days are evil. Now, friends, I believe that the Bible teaches we will not be present during this 70th week of Daniel, during this time of great tribulation or Jacob's trouble. It was a time of trouble set apart for God to deal with his people of Israel. But we must nevertheless be on guard. In the week ahead, friends, in the season coming up, in the decisions you'll be making in the weeks and the months ahead, you are called by God to be on guard every bit as much because the temptations are numerous. There's temptation for false doctrine. There's temptation for immorality. There's temptations for worldliness. We feel it pressing in. There's temptations for anger, temptations for fear. There's temptations for hatred and bitterness. And he says, you've got to be on guard and redeem the time. Use it wisely, for the days are evil. Will Christians suffer in this life? Yes. Will we suffer the wrath of God? Praise God, we will not suffer that wrath. I believe that the tribulation is a time of God's wrath. That's how Revelation describes it. That's how the Old Testament prophets describe it. So when it comes to the tribulation, I believe it falls within the category of God's wrath, his judgment upon the earth, which, friends, means that you and I will not have to be there. We are not under the wrath of God. We have not been destined for the wrath of God. You can read 1 Thessalonians 5 to understand Paul's logic and how he comforts the people of Thessalonica. Don't worry about the day of the Lord, because we are not of the darkness. We are not destined for God's wrath. We will be removed. In the twinkling of an eye, will be taken away. It's a mystery. It was not previously revealed. Jesus didn't reveal the rapture. There's no rapture teaching here in Mark chapter 13. He's talking to the people of Israel. Everything that happens here takes place after the rapture. We are in a mystery phase of the kingdom in the church. We're between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. This time that was not spoken of by the Old Testament prophets. The time of the Gentiles, Luke describes it as. It's a unique period of time where God is making his salvation available to all people. And then he's going to get back to Israel and finish dealing what he started with them all the way back in the covenant that he made with Abraham and with David. So much lies ahead. For those of us who know Christ, we look forward to being with him at a trumpet that could be blown at any moment. And when that moment happens, we will be taken away from this world and enter the 7 years of tribulation. We will not be present, but the world will go through horrific times of trouble. I don't know about you, but that makes me feel a sense of gratitude for the goodness of God and also urgency. Because we live in a world where every day we see people that are completely oblivious to any kind of judgment of God. They're not thinking about a holy God and their sin. And the fact that in a week's time, every Christian witness could be removed from this planet and they would face God's judgment. It would increase with the rising up of this beast and the breaking of a covenant and the desolation of the temple and all the judgments and large portions of the human population being taken away. Lord, it could happen anytime. The Lord tells us, be ready, be ready, be on guard. And in this period of time, he says, go and make disciples of all the nations. Take the message of salvation. Peter says, God is not slow as some count slowness. It seems like it's been a long time, doesn't it? We've waited 2,000 years and still Jesus hasn't come back. But he says, just be patient. God's going to come in his perfect time. And although we're eager for him to come, there's a tiny inkling of thankfulness that he hasn't come because we don't want people to go through this wrath. And we should desire to share the gospel with more people while there's still time. This could be your last opportunity to share the gospel with an unbeliever. Just pray and don't put things off indefinitely because there is no guarantee that there will be a tomorrow where we will be here. We have to redeem the time and take every day, assuming it will be our last, because the day of the Lord is coming very soon. And if you don't know Christ this morning, can I just urge you, as Peter did the day of Pentecost, repent of your sins because the day of the Lord is coming. It could be soon. It could be today. It will come as a thief in the night when we least expect it. For those who know Christ, it is going to be a glorious day where we're taken away to be in his presence. But for those that don't know the Lord, it is going to become an intense time of suffering that we would not want any of you to experience. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we have sought our best to understand your word and to get into issues that are not easy to understand nor easy to digest. But Lord, we pray for your grace through your Holy Spirit, Lord, to better understand things to come and also to live in light of those today. We thank you so much that we are not children of darkness. We are not destined for your wrath. We thank you, Lord, so much that after this short life and whenever Christ returns, that we get to be in your presence forever and ever, enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb, taken home to be with the bridegroom. Oh, Lord, we're so grateful for that hope that we have as Christians. But we are also heavy-hearted as we think about friends and family that don't know the Lord. Those who, unless they repent now, will go into this period of Jacob's trouble and terrible tribulation. We pray for awakening and revival in our generation, Lord, that many would turn to you while there is still time. Lord, just again, we pray that you would raise up laborers to go into the fields because the harvest is plentiful. The time is short. Lord, let us redeem the time. We thank you, Lord, so much that you have actually made your plans clear. We thank you that you have laid out with such detail and specificity exactly what you plan to do. We're grateful, Lord, for these details you've given to us. And while we don't understand all of it and it's hazy at times, we may be now behold in a mirror dimly, but soon we will see face to face. We long for that day to be with Christ. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.